And if not, we'll just get started on message tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been going through 1 Timothy now for a few weeks, and tonight we are in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse number 1. And I'm going to read down to verse number 10. And then, after verse 10, we're going to jump down to verses 17, 18, and 19. Because 17, 18, 19 deals with the same theme I'm going to speak about tonight. That's godliness with contentment. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's begin in verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Suppose that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, go down to verse 17, same chapter, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's stop right here for a moment. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God this evening. I believe this is a very important subject, very practical subject, and help me preach it right. If anybody comes in this room tonight and not saved, I pray you'll save them even tonight. We ask all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Tonight I want to preach about an important subject. That's contentment. Contentment. You notice in verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 6, the Bible says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. For we've brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. God wants us to be content. Some soldiers were listening to John the Baptist preach one day, and they asked John the Baptist, and what shall we do? And John the Baptist said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That's a good principle. Be content with your wages. Luke 3:14. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 4:11. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Notice Paul had to learn that. We have to learn that. It doesn't come naturally. By nature, we're greedy, selfish, covetous. Paul said, I had to learn to be content. I have learned, he said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Contentment doesn't come naturally, because by nature, because of our fallen nature, because of our sinful nature, man is selfish and greedy. Man is never satisfied. I think it was Brother Gilmore preached here a few weeks ago, and he used that famous story about John D. Rockefeller. And I said, when are you going to be satisfied? When are you going to be content? He says, one more dollar. The guy already had like $1 billion. He wanted one more. And that's the way people are. That's human nature. Man never seems to be satisfied. Proverbs chapter 27 Verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 says, the horse leech had two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. What's this proverb teaching? That man never has enough. It says, give, give, give me more, give me more. Webster's 1828 dictionary refers to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It quotes 1 Timothy 6:8 in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. That's what I like about the old Webster's dictionary. It's filled with scripture references. But when they kept revising the Webster's dictionary, they leave out the scripture references. That's just the way things tend to go. But anyway, in Webster's old dictionary, he defines content this way. Quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy, satisfied, so as not to repine, object, or repose. I get not to repine, object, or repose. J.C. Ryle, a great preacher from the past, from England, said this, you need to cast away your pride and know your deserts in order to be thankful in any condition. If men really knew that they deserve nothing and are debtors to God's mercy every day, they would soon cease to complain. Let me tell you why there is so little contentment in the world. The simple answer is because there is so little grace and true godliness. Few know their own sin. Few feel their desert. And so few are content with such things as they have. Humility, self-knowledge, a clear sight of our own utter vileness and corruption. These are the true roots of contentment. How many times have you heard somebody say, I just want what's coming to me? My friend, if we have what was coming to us, we'd be in hell right now. That's right. If we really got what we deserve, we'd be in hell right now. Thank God for His grace and mercy. We're not in hell right now. We should be thankful and content. We should be content. We have a nice building with air conditioning. Amen. Kind of hot and humid out there. Let's be content. Let's be thankful for the privileges we have here in America, where we can preach the gospel. You keep up with the news. You're not going to read about it in local newspapers. They tend to tone it down. You go on the internet. People are getting killed all the time in Muslim countries, other countries. Christians, they break into a church, start shooting people, burn churches down. It's going on in Africa and other places. There's persecution against Christians. We thank God we have freedom here to worship here in America. Be thankful. Now, we should be content with our employment. Just like John the Baptist told those soldiers, be content with your wages. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So what is it saying? Well, when servants don't honor their employers, the name of God is blasphemed. Notice not only the name of God, but His doctrine is blasphemed. And how is that? Well, here's a servant. He professed to be a Christian, but he's a bad worker. He doesn't respect the boss. He's blaspheming the Christian doctrine. And he's blaspheming even the Lord Himself. You see, because it says that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, the word servants, we can apply it today to say employees. But back in Bible times, the word servants oftentimes meant slaves. Now, the word servants can refer to any kind of service, whether it's voluntary or involuntary. However, notice that phrase, under the yoke. That phrase suggests slavery. Now, Christian servants should work hard for their masters. And again, we can say, well, Pat, that was 2,000 years ago. We don't have that kind of system now here, but you can substitute it. So you can apply it. Substitute the word employees for servants. Substitute the word employers for masters. Let's look at it that way. We're trying to apply it now to 2013. Let as many workers, or let as many employees as are under the yoke, count their own employers, their bosses, worthy of all honor. That was treat the boss with respect. You say, well, you don't know my boss. I cannot respect that man. Then change jobs, right? Well, pray for him that God will change him. Pray God will save him. Amen? But you can't just grumble and gripe and stay there with the wrong attitude. That's not a good testimony. The Bible says that the name of God and His doctrine be not blaspheme. If Christian workers do not respect the people they work for, the name of God and His doctrine are blasphemed, according to verse 1. Unsaved employers will conclude that Christian workers are no good. And that they even may assume that Christianity is no good. I remember years ago, I was on a job. I was working my way through Bible college. And I was doing construction work. And one of my co-workers happened to go to the same Bible college I went to. And he was the kind of guy, he'd go off to get a drink of water, go to the bathroom. It would take him a half hour. He'd go this way, and that way, up the stairs, down the stairs, he'd go around, he talked to everybody, he'd stop and chat. I could see him just laughing and talking, telling him jokes. And you see, to see workers like that? And then the boss goes to me and say, that rascal goes to your Bible college, doesn't he? I said, I have to admit, he does, yeah. He said, that must be some college. I said, listen, don't put down the Bible college just because of him. I'm giving you a fair 8 hours of work every day, aren't I? And he goes, yeah, all right, you're okay worker, but that guy, he's no good. Well, that guy wound up dropping out of college, by the way. Which tells me, if a guy is not a good worker, he's not going to be a good Bible college student. And if a guy's not a good Bible college student, he'll never be a good preacher. If a guy can't get through Bible college without goofing off, how's he going to be in the ministry? It's a lot harder than Bible college. So, if Christian workers do not work, do the right kind of work, then it's a poor testimony for the Bible college, or the church, or for the cause of Christ. That's what this is saying here. I read that in the early days, now I've done a lot of reading on this subject, I read that in the early days of the Christian era, Christian servants generally commanded a higher price than unsaved servants. Why was that? They were better workers. And I think today, Christians ought to be the best workers on the job. Ought to be. Should be.
Right.
And the boss ought to say, that man is the best worker I have. He's a Christian, by the way. Amen? In fact, the worker should be such a good worker that the boss or other ones say, hey, I want to come to your church. They want to do something right because you're such a good worker. Amen? In fact, I think we'd have more people saved if we had better Christian workers on the jobs.
Amen.
You think about that. Regarding Christians who were slave owners, this is a big controversy. Not now, of course, because slavery is no longer an issue today in modern times, but in the past. 1 Timothy 6:1 implies that the masters were not saved. Let's read it again. Let as many servants, now Paul's talking to Christians here, Christian servants, Christian slaves, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So this implies that the workers, the servants, the slaves were not saved, but the boss was not saved, the master was not saved, but the workers were. Alright? Now, what would happen was occasionally Christian slaves would work for Christian masters. That's unusual. They both might even go to the same church, who knows? And here they are in a particular one like that. Verse 2. They that have believing masters, the master, he's a saved man, he's a believer, let them not despise them. And that would be understandable, despising the master. You're a slave, you got to work for this man, you don't like that arrangement, you might despise him. Paul says don't despise him, because they're brother, he's a Christian. But rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach things. So in fact, the book of Philemon deals with this subject also, which we don't have time tonight to get into. But occasionally, Christian slaves would work for Christian masters. That's what verse 2 is telling us. Regarding this situation, Albert Barnes says this. The passage before us only proves that Paul considered that a man who was a slaveholder might be converted and be spoken of as a believer or a Christian. Many have been converted in similar situations or similar circumstances, as many have in the practice of all other kinds of iniquity. What was their duty after their conversion was another question. And what was the duty of their servants or slaves was another question still. In other words, a man owns servants or slaves, he gets saved, now he's in a predicament. What are we going to do? You see, hopefully he treat them right and maybe get rid of them or give them their freedom. That would be the ideal thing. Just like some Christians find themselves, some people get saved in other unusual or bad situations or wicked situations. Guy owns a bar, now he's saved. What should he do? I say, I think he ought to get rid of the bar, amen? That's what I think. Or he's involved in a gambling business. He gets saved. Whether it's slave business, drinking business, gambling, any other vice, he ought to give it up if he gets saved. But he's talking about the man. He is a slave owner, and he is saved. Verse 2. Now, when Christian slaves worked for Christian masters, they were not to despise them, verse 2 says, because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Paul concluded verse 2 by saying, these things teach and exhort. Then he turns his attention to those who teach otherwise, verse 3. Now, verse 3, kind of a change of gears here. In verse 3, he says, these things teach and exhort, but if any man teach otherwise, if any man teach something else here, now he's going to be talking about false teachers. And he gives the mark of a false teacher. Notice right away, he doesn't consent to wholesome words. He doesn't agree to wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't consent to that. See? He consents not to the doctrine which is according to godliness, verse 3. Verse 4 tells he's proud. He's proud. That's a mark of a false teacher. He knows nothing, verse 4, knowing nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil, surmisings. In other words, the false teacher makes people sick with his false teachings. That's the idea when it says doting about questions and strifes. The word doting means to be sick, literally to be sick. Ailment of the mind, to be taken with such an interest in a thing that amounts to a disease, to have a morbid fondness of. That's what doting means. Another person said it means he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. In other words, false teachers cause envy and strife. Verse 4. Verse 5 says the false teacher has a corrupt mind. Perverse disputings have been a corrupt mind. A corrupt mind. We got a lot of people today with corrupt minds. I mean, how else can you describe someone like Anthony Weiner? Is that a corrupt mind? Or is that a, huh? What a corrupt mind that man has, huh? And he claims he got out of Congress and he was going to rehabilitate himself and go to therapy. And now this latest thing came out that happened a year after he got out of Congress. So this man is incorrigible. He's hopeless. This guy should be locked up. He's a menace. And by the way, he's got a new name now. Carlos Danger. Carlos Danger. Guy's nuts. He really is. He's a certified nut. All right, let's move on. So he's got a corrupt mind, and a lot of folks have corrupt minds. In Romans 1:28, Paul refers to the reprobate mind. In other words, the devil corrupts their minds. The devil corrupts the minds of proud sinners. And verse 5 says they're destitute of the truth. Verse 5, destitute of the truth. In other words, persistent rejection of the truth has led them further and further into darkness. That's what this is saying here. And then verse 5, it says, supposing that gain is godliness. That indicates that these false teachers are materialistic and covetous, and certainly a lot of them are today. You know, if you look into it, a lot of these men are millionaires, own their own private jets and several mansions, and I'm talking about Benny Hinn and the rest of them. They are really, really wealthy. Now, supposing that gain is godliness, verse 5. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us the qualifications for a bishop. And 1 Timothy 3:3 says a bishop must not be greedy of filthy lucre and must not be covetous. But sadly, many of these so-called ministers and clergy people are covetous and greedy of filthy lucre. And then regarding these false teachers, Paul says in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. I said it before, I'll say it again, we should have no business associating with these kind of people. No business at all. So every once in a while someone will come to me and say, we're having a meeting and, you know, everybody's going to be there, the Pentecostals will be there, the Roman Catholics are going to be there, you know. Once you come, I say, no way, I'm not going to be there. No way, Jose. That is not going to do it. You say, why do you say that? Because verse 5 says, from such withdraw thyself. I remember years ago, back when the tent was up, the preacher, he's not there anymore, but the preacher from the Methodist Church came over. He was driving a Mercedes Benz. He had all sorts of jewelry on his fingers. He had perfume on. He really smelled pretty bad. And pretty good, depending on your opinion of it. I don't think a preacher ought to smell like that. But anyway, he said, Reverend, why don't you come to our next ministerial meeting? I said, Reverend, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to be there. Absolutely. Forget about it. They run buses to Atlantic City over there. You got to be kidding me. I wouldn't hang out with a crowd like that. But anyway, regarding these false teachers, Paul says, from such withdraw thyself, verse 5. By the way, most of these new Bible versions, the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, they omit that statement. They omit those words, from such withdraw thyself. People say, Kevin, why do you always criticize these new versions? That's one reason right there. They take things out of the Bible. You know, we had a preacher, used to preach here, and he was a good King James Bible preacher, but he didn't really fight for the contemporary. And we were talking one day, and I said, brother, those new versions stink. They're no good. He said, well, I don't know if I feel as strongly about it as you do, but I knew this preacher liked to pray and fast, which is, I think preachers ought to pray and fast. It's good. That's why the head of power of God was honest, man. I said, do you know the modern versions take out prayer and fasting? He didn't know that. He looked into it. He came back to me. You're right to know that. From now on, he became stronger than King James. Amen? They take a lot of stuff out. Not just prayer and fasting. Not just from such withdrawal myself. They take out the blood of Christ. They take out the name of Jesus many times. Or they take out Lord. Or take out Christ. Instead of Lord Jesus Christ, he's just Christ. Or he's just Jesus. They take out. In fact, they said if you take all the, out of all the words that the modern versions take out of the New Testament, it will be the equivalent of the 1st and 2nd Peter. That's a lot of words. So we don't just stick with the King James because, well, it's the traditional Bible, most popular Bible. That's the one folks have been using for hundreds of years. There's more to it than that. People say it's a preference. It's not a preference. It's a conviction that this is the most accurate Bible. Those other ones are not trustworthy. I don't care. ESV, NIV, New American Standard, MICKEY, MOUSA. They're no good. Now, why would it say, from such withdraw thyself? Because these false teachers are no good. You've got to stay away. Why would the modern translations remove those words? Because the devil doesn't like the doctrine of separation. The devil doesn't like that, you see. Satan wants to scramble all the churches together. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Verse 5 says it's called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's Satan's super religion, one world church. It's heading your way. I personally believe we'll be raptured out before it really comes to its full development. But even now, people are starting to work together, pull all the churches together. Well, let's move on here. Time is flying here. First, we see we've got to be content with our wages, content with our employment. Then there's a warning about false teachers. Next thing I want to talk about tonight, godliness. And this is the main thrust of the message tonight. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Beloved, genuine godliness and true contentment go together. I'll say it again because it's so important. Genuine godliness. I mean genuine godliness. Not that fake godliness. You know, a lot of people say they're godly, but they're worldly as can be. I mean genuine godliness and true contentment go together. Let's look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. In other words, we have food on the table. We got clothes on our back. We should be thankful for that and content with that. Amen? We don't really need much more than that. You say, what about a car? Well, that's nice to have, but worst comes to worst, you can walk. Amen? You take the bus. But if you can't eat, then you're in trouble. And if you can't put clothes on, you're in trouble. I heard some nut try to get on an airplane without a shirt on. They took down to Kennedy Airport. I just heard the radio coming down and had to take them and put them on in a mental hospital. But you got a lot of nuts walking around. By the way, I like the warm weather, but man, I wish folks would put their clothes on, amen? Amen. People walking around half naked. But as long as you got clothes to wear and you got food to eat, let's be content, amen? Amen. And if you got a car to drive, well, praise God, that's even an extra blessing, amen? I believe they had cars back then. Paul might have said, you know, he might have said, and having food and raiment and a nice, you know, Nissan, let us be there would be content. Amen. Didn't say head to a Cadillac or a Mercedes or BMW or anything like that. But anyway, let's be content. If we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job said this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the right attitude. Job had the right perspective on things. Job chapter 1, verse 21. He said, I brought nothing into this world, I'm going to bring nothing with me. And so the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Psalm 49, verse 17, says that when the rich man dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You know, I have preached a lot on this subject. You know, the best, my opinion, the best text on this subject, the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn with me. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. In my opinion, the best text on this subject we're talking about tonight, being content and so on, and not getting caught up in materialism and covetousness, and always grasping for more. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. By the way, verse 32, for all these things do the Gentiles seek, literally means, for all these things do the heathens seek after. Heathens. We're not heathens, by the way. We're believers. That's why it's a shame that he had to say, oh, you have little faith, because we have some Christians who lack faith. Always worried about, oh, who am I going to get my money from? What am I going to get to eat? Well, you shouldn't worry. Just trust God. Amen? God will provide. God will put food on your table. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, or the heathen seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you need of all these things. And here we go, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take thereof no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In my opinion, the greatest passage on this subject, and we could talk about it all night, and still not even skim the surface of this wonderful text here in Matthew 6. I heard that Alexander the Great said this, when I am dead, carry me forth on my bier, with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside, so that all may see that they're empty. You know, Alexander the Great died at the age of 33 years old. He conquered most of the known world back then, and then he drank himself to death. Huh? He died in Babylon, 33 years old, the greatest general of all time up to that time. Of course, there's been some after him that were very notable. But Alexander the Great, he said, "This when I'm dead, just let my hands hang out empty so people see I'm not bringing anything with me when I leave this world." Beloved, we should be content with food and raiment. 1 Timothy 6, 8. That's talking about the basic necessities of life. Let's keep it simple. Let's not get caught up in all of this materialism. Mm-hmm. Now look at 1 Timothy 6, verse number 9. But, so notice that conjunction there. But, they that will be rich. Now let me say something here. But, they that will be rich doesn't necessarily mean they are rich. They want to be rich. They desire to be rich. I go into the convenience store, pick up a newspaper, something like that. I see all these people buying lottery tickets. They're not rich, but they want to be rich. So they that will be rich, they that are hungry to be rich, those that have this drive to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and lustful, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So that word, but, indicates that many, many people, yea, many people, are not content with just the basic necessities of life. They have food, they have raiment, but they want more. You know, they have these dreams of being rich. They think life's going to be so much better for them if they're rich. They're determined, one way or another, to get rich. No matter what. No matter what, they're going to get rich. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 20 says, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Proverbs 28, verse 22 says, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Do you know many people who won the lottery, won $1 million, they're broke now? It's a fact. I read an article in the paper one time. It listed about 10 different people from 10 different, you know, states and 10 different times. It wasn't all around the same time. One was a few years earlier than the other one. But they all had one thing in common. They squandered it all, and now they were broke. And one, another thing they had in common, too. Every deadbeat relative came out of the woodwork trying to put a squeeze on them. Hey, remember me? I'm your cousin. I don't know who you are. Yeah, come on. My daughter's sick, and I need all these bills to pay. And everybody kept trying to squeeze money on them. And it drove them crazy. I think sometimes they're more relieved to lose all that money and be poor again. So the Bible says, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says that in their eagerness to get rich, many fall in temptation and a snare. In other words, they neglect the highest interest of the soul in order to gain wealth. And Jesus gave many, many warnings about this. I just read from you Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34. Let me give you a few other warnings from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said this, but seek ye, well, I already read these two from Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. I also read 33, chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. How about this one? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's Mark 8, 36. How about this one? Acts 20, verse 35. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So in other words, our Lord had a lot to say about this business. We should not get caught up in trying to accumulate wealth. Some people will literally do anything for money. And you just read the newspapers. You read about some of these crazy things people do. I mean, anything. They'll lie, steal, kill, gamble. Women become prostitutes. Men sell drugs. I mean, they'll just do anything to get money. No matter how wicked, how shameful, how disgraceful, they'll do it. And this craving to be rich, it's devilish. This devilish craving to be rich leads people into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, 1 Timothy 6, 9. And then we have that well-known saying in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know what the Bible says, money is the root of all evil. It's not true. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you really think money's the root of all evil, I'll help you out. Give it to me. I'll take it off your hands. Amen? You say, what are you going to do? Are you just preaching about we shouldn't be caught in the money? I'll give it to the Lord's work. Amen? Yeah. Give it to missionaries. Amen? Use it to fix this place up. We can do some more work around here. Amen? We're not done yet. Made quite a bit of progress. We got more work to do. Out in the parking lot, I want to get all the back wall stuccoed. Amen? Oh, there's a lot of things. I'm always thinking of things coming down the road. I could use that money. If you think money's the root of the legal, just give it to me. I'll take it off your hands. Amen? You got a nice 15-passenger van? Maybe buy a couple more. Amen? Carl and I talking about that. Sure, a lot of things you can do if you have the money. So money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. That is the root of all evil. Make sure we got that right, you see. The love of money is behind all these wars. Why is there so many wars going on in this world? The love of money. That's why there's so many wars. War is big business. War is profitable. Shame to have to say that, but it's a fact. Greedy people start wars. And innocent people die in these wars, but the shame could be behind all these wars. They jumped to get into war. Political corruption. What's behind it was political. Why is Anthony Weiner still around? Money! Or Spitzer, Elliot Spitzer. I can hardly say his name without getting a little nauseated. Elliot Spitzer. And these guys, these corrupt politicians, you know, they got more money than the Pope, these guys. This Spitzer, his father's financing this whole campaign to be controller, New York City controller. Got a lot of money. Money behind political corruption. Money behind the drug traffic. Drugs would go away overnight if it wasn't so profitable. A lot of money in drugs. By the way, I got a good solution to the drug traffic. You catch a guy dealing drugs, execute him, that's all. That would stop that pretty quick, I think. I got a good way to stop rape, too. Cash rape these guys and rape women, that's all. You say, Pastor, you'll never get elected with those kind of views. I know. I just kind of say what I think should be done. I'm not saying you're going to vote for me. I wouldn't run anyway. I think politics is corrupt, but I think I got some good ideas. Just don't want to listen to me. Now, so love of money behind drug traffic, pornography. Why is pornography so popular? There's money behind that. A lot of money in smut and filth, or kind of dirty filth. The abortion business. Why is that still around? A lot of money in that. Sure. That guy in Philadelphia, Gosnell, killing all those babies. That was very wealthy, that guy. And then abortion, the entertainment industry. That's filthy. A lot of money. False religion. A lot of money in false religion. A lot of money in Scientology and these other false cults. A lot of money in the Vatican. And we can go on and on. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the Bible says, which some, while they coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, these sorrows might include, you know, realizing they wasted their lives, chasing after money. Now they're older and say, what a waste of life. I was chasing after money, 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 neglected my family, neglected my children, just to grasp after money. There's a lot of sorrows. See their kids go turn out bad because they were so caught up in money hungry, their kids became money hungry. And on, we can give you many examples. The having unscrupulous business associates rob them happens all the time. These money grubbers usually associate with other money grubbers, and they're all ripping each other off. That can be pretty sorrowful. We have a business partner who takes you to the cleaners and rips you off. They have problem getting in trouble for tax evasion. They get in trouble for other crimes. A lot of these guys are so determined to make money, they kind of cut corners and do things that are illegal. And they want to go to jail for that. You remember that big Ponzi scheme? What was that guy?
Madoff.
Yeah, Madoff. Bernie Madoff. Didn't his son commit suicide? Yeah, you see? I would say that's piercing himself. I would say that would be a good description of Bernie Madoff. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did his son commit suicide? He's in jail? Was it worth it? I don't think it was worth it. All that money? For what? What good is that money going to do? You see? I read about Howard Hughes. He was a very popular person when I was younger. He'd been dead a long time now. He died in 1976. But when I was a kid, you hear about him all the time. He always went out with these pretty movie stars, and he was a zillionaire. He wasn't a billionaire. He was a zillionaire. And he was the richest man in the world. At one time, he owned oil wells, refineries, tankers, pipelines, hotels, life insurance company, a finance company, aircraft companies. In 1966, listen to this. In 1966, he sold his Trans World Airlines, that was TWA. He sold his shares for more than $500 billion. I mean, I can't wrap my mind around that. That is one of the things he owned. I mean, he owned so much stuff. But he sold all his shares, rather, for $500 billion. But he surrounded his home with bodyguards, vicious dogs, steel bars, searchlights, bells, and sirens. In his final years, he had to keep moving around. He was so paranoid. He would move from one place to another, the Bahamas, Nicaragua, Canada, England, Las Vegas, Mexico. He kept moving around. He was afraid people were going to catch him or find him or steal from him. He arrived at each destination unnoticed, took elaborate precautions to ensure absolute privacy. Rarely was seen in public. They said he grew his fingernails real long and grew his hair, didn't shave. I saw a picture of him. He looked like a boogeyman or something. He was really, really weird. He became emaciated and deranged from all the drugs he was taking, an inadequate diet. He was very lonely and gloomy, and he admitted that money could not buy him happiness. He admitted that. Well, every once in a while, he would talk to somebody or give an interview and he'd say, yeah, money has not made me happy. Richest man in the world. His father was a womanizer, and he followed in his father's footsteps. His father was very wealthy also. He inherited a lot of money. So his father was a womanizer. He became a womanizer. And he went out with all these different Hollywood actresses. And people who knew him said that Howard Hughes saw women as possessions. He had to have total control. They were under his command like prisoners. In the divorce petition by his first wife, Ella Hughes, she called Howard Hughes irritable, cross, cruelly critical, and inconsiderate, rendering living together inappropriate. Catherine Grayson, one of his many movie star mistresses, said, Howard Hughes seemed to be the loneliest man in the world. Doesn't that line up you see here, right? They that will be rich fall into temptation to stand to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Howard Hughes was drowning in destruction and perdition. Let me move on. Time, now look at the clock. We're almost out here. I'm talking about godly contentment. I'm talking about godliness and contentment is great gain. My last point tonight is we should be content and share with others. Please go with me down to verse 17. You say, what about those verses we skipped? Well, we'll deal with them next week, Lord willing. But look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Notice riches are uncertain. Uncertain riches. People have all this wealth, and next thing you know, it's all gone. They make bad investments, you know, and then it's all gone. Or they got ripped off, or they got swindled. But they trust in uncertain riches. But in the living God, you can't go wrong when you trust God. You might have a big problem if you're trusting in uncertain riches, but you can't go wrong if you trust God. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. That's what the Bible says. Not to be rich in money, but to be rich in good works. That's what the Bible says is important in life. Ready to distribute. There you go. God wants us to distribute what we have. Now that is what the Bible teaches. We shouldn't be stingy. We should be generous. Ready to distribute it. Willing to communicate. Communicate here means to share. Distribute and communicate both mean the same thing. To share. Spread it around. Galatians 6:6 says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. To communicate unto him means to share with him. That's what the Bible teaches. And by sharing their wealth, they do good. You say, what kind of wealth are you talking about? Well, verse 17 says, charge them that are rich. That means there are some rich Christians in Timothy's church. And there are rich Christians today as well. And we talked about this in my Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. And a lot of people raising their hand and making suggestions. We just mentioned a few, like Letourneau, the man who made all that earth moving equipment and bulldozers. He was very wealthy. He was giving away 90% of his income and living on 10%. And someone said, how can you do that? He said, I keep shoveling it to God, and God keeps shoveling it back, and God's got a bigger shovel than I got. And we're talking about Lord and Taylor. There was no Mr. Lord. It was Taylor and the Lord. And then Colgate. He was very wealthy. And the guy that made Welch's grape juice. He made grape juice for his own local church. And it was so delicious that people said, you ought to consider putting a patent on that and selling it. And he did. Now you see how big they are. Not just grape juice, but jelly and everything else. Heinz is ketchup. I read a biography of that man. He not only gave away most of his money, he started Sunday schools, gave a lot of money to missions. He was not only a good giver, but a good worker in the Lord's work. And on and on and on. There's so many people like that that were godly people who gave their money away. D.L. Moody wouldn't have got as far as he did if it hadn't been for wealthy people that were helping him and financing him. And others we could talk about tonight, but time is running out. But the Bible says that they do good, that they be rich in good works. And he's talking about rich people. He says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. Some will say, well, I never met a rich Christian. Well, I haven't met too many myself, but they're out there. Amen? They're out there. And the Bible has instructions for them. And he says they should lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That means lay up treasures in heaven, like we saw before in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 21. That they may hold on to eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:21 means to truly live the way God wants them to live. Scofield Study Bible says it means to lay hold on what is really life. And this charge in verse 17, charge them that are rich, it reminds us there were wealthy people there in Timothy's congregation at the time. Otherwise, why would Paul be saying this? The Bible does not condemn being rich. The Bible condemns being greedy. All right, big difference. The Bible admonishes wealthy people to make proper use of their riches. And we thank God many have over the years, given a lot to the Lord's work and to missions and so on. Oftentimes, though, people are high-minded when they're wealthy. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. In other words, proud. And some think wealth is a sign of God's blessing, but it is not necessarily true, because there are many wicked people that are wealthy. Wealth does not indicate God is blessing a person. It might, but it might not. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2, tells that Nabal was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. You say, what does that mean? Well, in those days, that meant he was well off, amen? That was in those times. We wouldn't describe a rich man that way today. We would describe it more like I described how it would use. But in those days, if you had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, you were well off. But the Bible says he was churlish and evil in his doings. He was not a good man at all. He was a bad man. But he was very wealthy. So wealthy people need to be careful that they distribute their wealth. That's what it's saying here. They tend to trust in their wealth. That's the danger there. They trust in uncertain riches rather than in the living God. Verse 17. I think the big problem is some people, when they get too comfortable and well off, they think they don't need, who needs God? Right? I mean, I'm comfortable. I got a beautiful home. I got, maybe sometimes they have several homes. I got all these cars. I got everything money can buy. Well, who needs God? You see, that's the problem. So he says here, tell them not to be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. You know, there's a danger that even if a man is a good Christian and God's blessed him and he's wealthy, if he's not careful, his kids aren't going to turn out right. You see? That's a danger with that. So he has to be careful. Charge them that are rich in this world. They be not high-minded. Don't be high-minded. Otherwise, your kids are going to grow up spoiled and selfish. You see? Be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And if you trust in the living God, your kids will learn to trust in the living God, even though they are wealthy. They'll have their priorities right. You see? I quoted J.C. Rowell before. I'll quote him again. He said, money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it, and there's anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. Two-thirds of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. It's a very important subject, and Lord, we all have to deal with money. We have to go out and work, get a paycheck, and money goes through our fingers almost about every day. Help us to be wise in the way we handle it and to get our priorities right. I think, Lord, in this country, America, even a poor man is wealthy by the world standards. And so help us to be really mindful of that, be thankful and content with what we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.